Let us pray. Blessed you are, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great Lord, O God Most High, whose gracious gift of the law is a gift of wisdom and insight. Pour out your Spirit that he might empower our spirits to order our lives by your gospel, to breathe the peace of Christ, to move in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. Pour out your Spirit that through his striving with us, that through his gentle voice within us, we might persevere to the end. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today is in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I think I have that page 528 in the blue Bibles and 671 in the red if you wish to follow along. Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son is in whom he delights. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Morning again. Oh, what a joy it is each morning to come and live in the Word. So our text this morning comes from Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. We're getting close to the end here. Like I said last week, we're in the closing material. One thing that is so wonderful about this little book is how carefully crafted it really is. Even here in the closing material, there are such clear reflections back to the primary teaching of the book. The material we saw mainly in chapters 2 and 3. Paul stays on point, you could say, even when he is shifted to some of the more practical matters in chapter 4. We saw it last week in how he dealt with Euodia and Syntyche and their disagreement. When he addressed it, he told them how to work towards a resolution. Paul was basically going back through the letter and let all the lessons he'd already given echo through his instruction. Because solving a disagreement was just another way of answering the question, how shall the Christian live in this world? What does it look like to be a citizen of heaven while you're still a sojourner on this earth? The big points that he made to that end last week were to rejoice in the promises of God all the time and focus on them, and then bring all of your worries and cares to God in prayer. And the result of that, the resting in God's promises and praying, that, he said, is the path to real peace. Not the phony peace that the world offers, but the real peace of God. So, we come to the text today, the text that occurs right after that exhortation that Paul gave, and what do we come to? Another exhortation. So, let's read it together. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Listen. This is God's holy word. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
Thanks be to God. So if you've studied a lot of the writings of Paul, and I know many of you have, there is one unfortunate quality to his writing that can get us distracted. Maybe you've noticed before, maybe someone's mentioned it to you, but Paul can put together some really long sentences. You may not know it, but there are actually many times in the letters where a paragraph is rendered as several sentences in our English translations, but in the original Greek it's just one big long sentence. And partly because of their length, but also their structure, sometimes we can get a little distracted along the way if we're not paying attention. I know that's not the most captivating aside for me to begin a sermon with, but I think we have one of these situations here. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, okay, I'm with you so far. Finally tells us, it signals that this is some sort of summative statement, something that relates to all that came before it. And then he says, brothers. This is actually the fifth time that Paul has called the Philippians brothers. And each time when he does that, he reminds us that when we're in Christ, we are actually one another's family. More real family than we even are with any one of our earthly family members who aren't in Christ. So, we're with Paul so far. Finally, brothers, then what? And here is where the structure can get in the way. Then Paul launches into a long list of things. A list of eight things, in fact. And we receive this list of eight things before he tells us what to do with them. And what does he tell us to do with them? At the end of verse 8, he says, think about these things. It would be easier for us to organize these things in our heads if we knew what we were supposed to do with them before we were given them. And especially if you're hearing it and not reading it, you'd probably have forgotten the first several items in the list by the time you know what the list is for. So if the structure was, finally, brothers, think about these things, colon, and then go onto the list. Well, I know it sounds a little soapboxy for me to make this point. And there certainly is more rhetorical flair and build in how Paul actually structured it. But there is a minor lesson for us here at the outset of the passage. When you're studying a passage like this, don't get distracted by lofty language and pay attention to the whole. Look out for all those times, and there are many, that you're basically told to look at what I just said and then actually go back and look. Like one of those therefores, right? So, well, putting that aside for now, let's look at what this list actually is. This list of things that Paul, after the fact, tells us to think on these things. So we'll read them again. Think on these things, brothers. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise. These are the eight things that Paul tells us to think on. So the first broad point that we'll make as we go through this list, and I hope you see it as we do, is that this list is full of really very broad categories. So broad that they include things revealed in the entire creation, not just in Scripture. These, in this list, are universal virtues, virtues that are good for everyone. There's been a discussion going on for 2,000 years about how Christians should live in this world, how to be in the world and not of the world. And Paul has spent a great deal of time talking about that in this letter. So by broadening the focus of all of these excellencies that he's talking about, he is saying it is good and right to think about, to celebrate the things in the world that you find that are in accordance with God's word, even though you find them in the world. And this is important to see because there is always a temptation to wall ourselves off from the world, to apply legalistic rules to ourselves and to those around us. As an example, First, he says, whatever is true. He doesn't say the truth revealed in the Word. Think about that. He says, whatever is true. Find that, even if it does, as it may, come from someone who isn't seeking the glory of God. Whatever you see that is truly in accordance with what is revealed in Scripture, think about that. That's an important lesson. When we think in particular about truth, there's a tendency in some Christian circles to wall ourselves off, in particular from science, ignoring things that don't immediately fit what we think. Just ignore them. There's this false dichotomy drawn between science and religion, as if they completely contradict each other. Well, I assert to you, that's utter nonsense. Last summer, we took the family to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, along with the Ark experience, and it was fantastic. It was really fun. You should go. But what was most encouraging about it was the people running the Answers in Genesis organization. Good, solid scientists. They aren't scared at all to interact with scientific discoveries. And in a lecture at the museum, one of their scientists said, "We need to put aside this notion that there is a pile of evidence on one side for Darwinian evolution and a pile of evidence on the other side for creation, and we'll all just shout at each other from the tops of our piles." No, there's one pile of evidence, just two vastly different interpretations of that evidence. And those different interpretations are based on the perspectives that someone brings to it. We found a fossil in the ground. That's true. That's a fact. We see this layer and that layer, and this and that kind of sediment here and there. Those are all observable truths, and we shouldn't be scared of them. We shouldn't avoid them. We shouldn't pretend that they don't exist. Paul says, wherever there is truth, think on that. I know there are more applications to this truth finding than just science, of course, but the point is one of the doctrine of common grace. And it's because of common grace that Paul can say, whatever is true, dwell on that. If you're not familiar with it, common grace is the doctrine that God is constantly at work in all parts of the creation. And he's carrying out his purposes through all people, not just the elect. It's important to remember that non-believers are still working in God's creation, are they not? And since God is the source of all truth, non-believers will discover things that are actually true. They may come to the wrong conclusions about those things, but that doesn't make the things any less true. That is a grace of God that is common to all men, common grace. And this continues in the other virtues that Paul espouses here. After telling us to think on what is true, Paul says to think on what is honorable. While it's not a good thing to consume ourselves with a pursuit of praise from those around us, pride is certainly condemned throughout Scripture, when we see things that are honorable, we should dwell on those things. Similarly, we should dwell on the things that are just. We should think about and celebrate true justice when we see it, whether that is in the church and our service or in our political apparatuses and our judicial system. We should praise right decisions and fairness and equity, but also just punishments of wrongdoing. It is right and appropriate for us to do that. That's not a world we should wall ourselves off from either. It goes on. Whatever is pure. Look at those things that are morally right around you. People doing good things and choosing self-sacrifice and service to others, putting away temptation and vice. Whatever is lovely, we could say beautiful, And in the last three of the eight that he says here, Paul builds the list out with broader and broader circles to include everything that shows goodness. Whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, these are the things we are to think about. Paul has said, and it's clear in a multitude of passages, that we are to fill our lives with the Word of God, and that is absolutely true. But this list invites us to look out into the entire world and find and celebrate all that is excellent, everything that reflects God's attributes out in the world. There are things all around us that are honorable, commendable, beautiful, just. And then the catch-all categories that he starts and ends with. There are things around us that are true, are excellent, and worthy of praise. And he says to think on these things. So I'll pause for just a second and circle back around to this doctrine of common grace, because we get tripped up on this a lot. We can look out in the world and see many things that are praiseworthy, as I just said. Think of charities and nonprofit organizations doing incredible service to people around the world. There are nonbelievers at times living more moral, more service-oriented lives than we are as believers. We see a lot of good being done. And here we're encouraged to think on such things. But do remember, we do need to remember that though God is working in a multitude of graces through the lives of nonbelievers, we must not confuse that with actual good in an ultimate sense. Because any service, no matter how earthly good it is not actually good if it's not performed out of a heart for serving God. It's all God. All the graces that he bestows on us, even through unrepentant people, the good is all his, not theirs, and not ours. It's an important distinction to make, because as we are being encouraged here to think on these good things that we see in the entire world, we need to praise God for his work through people, and not ultimately the people themselves. It's an aside, but an important distinction. So this whole collection, this list of virtues that God tells us through Paul to constantly meditate on wherever we find them, are universal virtues. They are virtues for everyone. And this list is not only intentionally broad, but it actually uses the same language that the Greek philosophers would use to describe ethics. It's intentional. Compare it to a list of distinctly Christian virtues, like Paul delivers in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's a great list too, isn't it? I've always liked it.
Yeah.
But you can see the distinction why this list in Philippians is actually broader, something we can look for in the entire world and expect to find. So, that's big point number one, that these are universal virtues, and we can and we should look for them all around us as we live our lives in this world. And so as we live in this world, we're encouraged not to close off from it, not to ignore the truth and the excellences of God's grace in it, because God's common grace is there in the entire world to strengthen us. Praise be to him for that. The second point to draw out of this verse is in those little words, think on these things. We could use the word meditate on these things. And that sounds familiar from many other places in Scripture. Like Joshua 1:8 says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Or Psalm 1, which we've returned to many times, in verse 2, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 145, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. And Psalm 143, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. So get a theme out of those. What's the focus of the Christian's meditation? It is the word and work of God. That's the focus. That's all the things we've been talking about here, isn't it? Meditate on the excellences everywhere around you, because it is the work of God around you. Fill yourself and your mind constantly with the things of God in the world. We brought up last week our culture's more recent obsession with Eastern religions and things derived from them. And one of those things is an emphasis on meditation. It shows up in countless self-help books and recommendations for how to find some measure of inner peace. And of course, like we said last week, there is no real peace apart from Christ. So those people doing this are chasing a shadow anyway. But what is the focus of all the meditation of the East and of Buddhism, or the watered-down spiritualism that our culture has invented? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. The focus of that meditation, generally, is to empty your mind, isn't it? To make it a big black hole. It's the exact polar opposite of what we're being commanded to do in this passage. We are Christians, so we don't empty our minds and focus on some inner self and see where that gets us. I don't want me. I don't want to see what my mind comes up with when I empty it. I know what my mind comes up with when my hands and my mind are idle. Idle hands are the devil's playground, right? Is an idle mind any different? No. We're being commanded not to empty, but to fill. Fill your mind with God's law. Fill it with his word. Stuff it full of his teachings. Plant your feet. Plant the feet of your mind in his promises. And in this passage, he's saying, fill your thinking with everything around you that is excellent and good. Because the more you focus on that, the more you focus laser-like on the goodness of God, perfectly and completely represented in Jesus Christ, the more you stuff your mind with the things of God, the more you will crowd out all the rest the devil's trying to stuff in there too. Fill your mind. Don't empty it. I mentioned it before when I preached in Psalm 1, right, 10 months ago, which has a very similar message. Fill your mind with godly things. And when I preached that sermon, it was impossible not to mention that this is the primary reason why there are some of us working hard to start a Christian high school. Because we know that the world is trying to fill our children's minds with all kinds of rot. The rot is everywhere. And when the home and the church and the school are all pulling in the same direction, we have a much easier time doing what we're commanded here, filling ours and our children's minds with the things of God to crowd out all the rest. We need to fill ourselves to overflowing with the things of God. And finally, in verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. First, Paul says, think on these things. Now he says, practice these things. Fill yourself with all of the excellencies and truths of God that you can, and then act on it. Practice what you've learned from me and what you've seen in me. Go and do likewise. And when we hear Paul telling us to imitate him, we of course have to see beyond Paul, as he always does, and see our Savior, Jesus Christ, in him. He is the perfect example of this list. Christ is the keeper of truth, of justice, of purity, of honor, of everything praiseworthy. He's the perfect picture of excellence, deserving every bit of praise we could ever muster. He is all these things in their perfection. So practice these things. Practice humility. Practice selflessness. Practice all of the work of God in the lives of the saints discussed in this letter, of Paul, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, of the unnamed true companion, of Clement. Fill yourselves with the mind of Christ and then act on it like these. And what's waiting at the end? The God of peace. That's what it says. In our text last week, the reward at the end of that exhortation, the reward was the peace of God. Now, after delivering a more bountiful exhortation in verse 8, Paul turns the words around and says that not just the peace of God will be with you, not just that particular blessing, but the God who is peace will be with you, beside you, in you. And that's what we all long for, isn't it? Peace. Every person who has ever lived has needed peace. Peace from God. That comes from being at peace with God. Good news. You need peace. The peace that brings everlasting life. You can't get it for yourself. You can't earn it yourself. But good news. The God of peace is here to give you peace with Him, even though you don't deserve it. That's the gospel. Repent. Believe. And spend the rest of your life filling yourself with the mind of Christ and all the goodness of God that He's graciously surrounded you with. And you will have peace. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We praise you for everything you are and everything you've done. Despite our best efforts as sinners to make a mess of this world, you continue to restrain evil and show your grace to us in so many ways. You surround us with examples of you and your work in the lives of so many people. Thank you for refocusing us always on you. And through your Spirit, help us to keep our eyes fixed on and our minds and hearts full of your truth and goodness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect example he is, and the work he's doing right now in our lives. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.